want to speak to you this evening about what some of the older Scottish preachers used to call assurance of salvation, but which I sometimes prefer to call, in a much broader context, Christian certainty. And I want to think of this particularly in relation to three of the verses that we read from John's Gospel, John's first epistle, chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, where John says, "And by this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments." These words, "we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments." He who says, "I know him," but disobeys his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly love for God is perfected. And these words again, "by this we may be sure that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." But these two phrases in particular, the first phrase in verse 3, "we may be sure that we know him," and that second phrase in verse 5, "we may be sure that we are in him." And there are two ways in which one can think about this great doctrine of Christian assurance, Christian certainty. The first way is to think of the analogy of the relationships between a father and his children. Think of it domestically. Think of this in a simple fashion. Think of a parallel between the trust that a child puts in his father and how sure a father is when he says things to his child. That's the first way, to use the analogy, and we'll think of that later on. The second way is to think of this theologically, and later on I want to read you some tremendous paragraphs from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which really put the foundation stones under the doctrine of Christian assurance and certainty. But before we think of the illustration, and before we read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, I want to say first of all that this is something that needs to be grasped in the Highlands of Scotland, because there is a tremendous amount of lack of assurance here in the Highlands. Now, I don't know why this should be, because the Highlands, of course, are famous for their Calvinism and for the preaching of Christian certainties. And yet, so very often, I rub shoulders with people who express pious hopes about their salvation and their standing with Christ. And I remember being absolutely appalled last year when a lady spoke. She'd been off to the West Coast burying a relative, and I knew the relative. He was a godly man who feared and loved and served Christ. There's no question but that the man was a devout Christian and a profound believer. And yet at the end of the funeral, when I said to the lady, I said, "Well, there's one thing we're sure, he's at rest now and rejoicing with Christ in glory." And I was appalled when she said, "Well, we hope so." What kind of a religion is that? "We hope so." Is that all we have to hold on to? Hope and straws blowing in the wind? The gospel of Jesus Christ affords us not with pious hopes, but with certainties. And this is something that needs to be said, you see, in the Highlands, where there is such a lack of security and a lack of sense of security in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, it's not fashionable nowadays to speak about certainties, because we're living in an age of doubts, and we're living in a generation that has challenged and examined and probed and questioned everything that is stable and secure in society. You see, the whole idea of marriage has been challenged. The whole idea of law has been challenged in society. The whole idea of the monarchy is being challenged because it's a stable institution. The whole idea of the Church of Jesus Christ is being challenged and questioned and examined, and the gospel itself is being probed and questioned by men, because it's an age of doubt, you see. It's an age when men no longer have certainties, nor do they wish to have certainties. I think Muggeridge puts it all magnificently, where he says in one of his essays that the lack of assurance in the world today is really traced to the lack of assurance in the Christian Church. And he has a magnificent essay, it's hilarious, this, about the last World Council of Churches that was held in Sweden. And he points out how the World Council of Churches is really a Babylon of doubting clergymen. The world would be shocked if some of these clergymen in the World Council of Churches put down on paper what they really believed about God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost and the Bible. You speak about the truth being stranger than fiction. It's certainly a lot more exciting if they were to put down on paper what they believe, because they're so full of doubts, you see. Listen to this. His essay is called Consentianity. Everybody agreeing, you see, with everybody else. No difference. We must all agree, even when we agree to believe nothing. We must all agree. A visit to the World Council of Churches at Uppsala in Sweden confirmed my feeling that institutional Christianity, that's the church, buildings and church roles and membership and all the rest of it, that institutional Christianity is quietly but inexorably extinguishing itself. At Uppsala, and here he brings out the point, you see, that the doubt in the world today can be traced to the doubts in the church. It's because church people don't believe that there are so many doubts in the world. Listen to this, he says. At Uppsala, as one clearly saw, they were able to agree about almost anything because they believed almost nothing. That's pretty pungent, that. And it's true. You see, the World Council of Churches is full of men who don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. They want a resurrection without a body. Or they want an incarnate Christ but without a virgin birth. Or they want Jesus doing wonderful things but without miracles. They were able to agree about almost anything because they believed almost nothing. They reminded me of a pub turnout in my youth, with 10 or a dozen drunks holding on to one another, swaying to and fro, but managing to remain upright. Alone, they would infallibly have fallen into the gutter. It was all tremendously reminiscent of the United Nations, that tragically absurd assembly. And here's his description of Uppsala. Stony faces between earphones. Paper circulating in prodigious quantities. The Swedish government allotted 10 tons, which got used up in the first 2 days. It's incredible. Not much wonder there's a paper shortage. Oratory to match. the paper and the verbiage, oratory to match, interminable discussions about the precise wording of statements of belief which few would read and none heed. A well-equipped but little-used press room. Documents of no conceivable importance or interest to anyone urgently rushed out to choke the pigeonholes of absent journalists. If ever in human history there was a non-event, this was it. I cannot see how, apart from the casual use of the cross as a symbol and the clothes of some of the delegates, I cannot see how anyone could possibly have known that the occasion had anything to do with the Christian religion. A Babylon of doubts. But you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ offers you something more than this. It offers you certainties. Now listen to this verse from one of the darkest books of the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes. Fancy finding a gem like this in such a pessimistic, hopeless book. Listen to these words, and if you've time to hunt for them at home, you'll find them in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This I know, says King Solomon, that whatever God does, he does forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor taken from it, and God does this, that men should fear him. Whatever God does, he does forever. And if God has done a real work of salvation in your soul, nothing in heaven or in hell can rob you of what God has done inside you. You cannot lose your salvation, because it's something that God has done inside you. And he could only undo what he has done inside you by ceasing to be God. He would have to go against his word. He would have to unjustify you. It would be like knitting a jumper and then opening it all out again, and then knitting it again, and opening it all out again. And there would never be anything final or conclusive. But you see, it's not that, not like that with God. What God does in you can never be lost. Whatever God does, he does forever. Now, of course, there are lots of things a Christian can lose. You can lose your crown when you get to heaven. You can be so careless with your Christian life that you lose your usefulness. You can lose your fruitfulness as a Christian. You can lose your joy as a Christian. Your life can become sour and miserable and full of vinegar. But you can never lose your salvation, because that is something that God has done inside you. And he could only undo it by ceasing to be God. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. You see, you can never lose this. You can lose your assurance. You can lose your pleasure in Christ. But you can never lose your fundamental salvation. Let me spell it out loud and clear. If you truly come to Jesus Christ, and if you surrender all that you are and all that you have to Him, if you give Jesus Christ the lordship of your life, if you lay hold on His grace, and if you claim His mercy, Jesus Christ will receive you. He'll take you in. Whatever you've been, and whatever you've done, and however great the boobs or the mistakes you've made in this world, Jesus Christ will receive you forever. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and nothing in heaven or in hell or upon the face of the earth can detract from this basic conviction and persuasion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, drink it in. All that the Father gives me shall come, and him who comes to me, I shall in no wise cast out. This is the will of my Father who sent me, that all that he has given me should come, and I should lose nothing. That's great, that. I should lose nothing. My sheep hear my voice, and I give to them eternal life. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Once a Christian, always a Christian. You may make some colossal blunders. You may go off the rails 1,000 times. You may persist in your sin. You may be a thrawn Christian, a cantankerous, difficult, stubborn, uncooperative Christian. You may refuse to grow up as a Christian. You may remain as a baby for your life. But you'll never be lost. Never. Because God has said it. Think of the analogy. The child and the father. Well, there are many things that a child needs. Food. The child comes to his father and says, I'm hungry. You must feed me. He needs love. Comes to his father and he says, I'm insecure, I'm frightened, love me. Do you love me? Do you care for me? He needs approval. He comes to his father and he says, well, did I do well? Did I run the race well? Did I swim well? Are you pleased with me? Do you approve of me? Now there's a parallel, you see, with spiritual children. Because spiritual children need food. They come to their father and they say, oh God, I'm hungry. Give me something. I'm starving. Give me a bit of food out of your word. Feed me. And they need love. And you say, oh God, I'm scared. Do you love me? In the darkness, or somebody's ganging up against you, or something has cropped up and it frightens you, and you're not sure, and you're not secure, and you're all edgy and you're cagey, And you run into God's arms and you say, "Oh God, you love me. Do you care for me?" A child needs approval. You run to God and you say, "Did I do well? Are you pleased with me? How did I get on, God?" And he says, "Of course, I love you." Now that's the need for assurance, you see. And God gives us assurance. It's not just a question of hoping piously for the best, or hoping that things are going to turn right in the end. It's the question of what a father has said to his child. And because the father says it to the child, it's true. Now listen to how the Westminster Confession puts this in theological terms. This is rather heavy going, but I'll try to simplify it for you. Listen to these marvellous words from the 17th century, the words that made Scotland great. Listen to them. Chapter 18, on assurance of grace and salvation. "Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men," unregenerate means once born, people who've just had a natural birth but who've never had a spiritual birth. "Although hypocrites and other once born men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and worldly presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed." This certainty, how the Scots loved accuracy in their theology. That's why there are so many churches in Scotland. You know, that at one time there were 11 Presbyterian churches in Scotland, all excommunicating each other. It was because they loved truth, you see. It's because the Scots have had a passion for accuracy and truth in the gospel. Listen to this. "This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion," lovely, "grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, grounded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God." You see, to be a Christian is to be married inside. A Christian is a marriage of spirits. It's the Holy Spirit married to your spirit. It's a fusion of spirits. It's the Holy Spirit coming to you, Spirit, and intermingling and interfusing and putting life into your spirit. "The testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation in different ways shaken, diminished by negligence in preserving it, by falling into some kind of special sin, and by grieving the Spirit. Yet they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God, that's Christ, that seed of God, and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brothers, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Do you know the story of the young girl who became a Christian and never grew up? And she clung to God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And she wrote it on a bit of paper and kept it in her handbag. And she never moved from that basic, simple truth of the gospel, that God so loved the world that he sent his son to save her. And she never grew up. She just remained a baby. And she called this her blessed promise. Anytime anyone would speak to her of the gospel and try to get her to grow up, she used to take the paper out of her handbag and say, "Well, this is the blessed promise that I'm clinging to." And this went on for years, and she never grew up. And one day somebody approached her in the street and started speaking to her about Christ and the need to grow up and become a mature Christian. And she took out the paper and the wind switched it and blew it away. And she says, "Oh my, I've lost my blessed promise." But you see, this is a blessed promise that you can't lose. "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. We know that we have passed from death to life." Do you know what the test is? Do you know how that you know? I was counting up in the concordance and discovered that 40 times John speaks about knowing Christ, knowing salvation, knowing assurance. And nearly every time, it's associated with a quality of moral life. The test is moral, not a test of feeling, not a test of emotion. It's not a question of the warm thrill that you get when you're sitting in a church listening to the Word of God being preached. Question of morals. By this we may be sure that we know him, if we keep his commandments. By this we may be sure that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. It's a question of quality of life. Georges Sand, the famous lady novelist who was such a friend of Chopin, was a dreadful cynic. And somebody asked her what she thought of Christians, who she thought Christians were, and she said, "Christians are people who are condemned by God to be holy Well, that's what a Christian is. And that is the real test of Christian assurance. Christians are people who are condemned by God to live holy lives. Well, are you sure? Pious hope isn't enough. Hoping for the best isn't enough. Hoping that it's all going to turn out right in the end, that isn't enough. Are you saved? Are you different? Are you holy? I have a friend who's a fine gardener. Oh, a superb garden with a magnificent herbaceous border. And I admired one of the plants in the corner of his garden. It was very well thought out and well planned. And then I went to visit him and discovered it had gone. I said, "What's happened to the plant?" He said, "I pulled it out." I said, "It was a fine plant." "Why did you pull it out?" He said, "It was insufficiently different. He wanted something that stood out, whose difference brought out the beauty of that particular corner of the garden." Now that's what holiness is. Not moral perfection, but difference. A difference from other men that is so noticeable that it stands out. Well, are you saved in that particular way, or do you just fuse into the background of the world? Do you just get all fuzzy and mixed up with the people who really don't belong to Jesus Christ at all? By this we may be sure that we know him. By this we may be sure that we are in him. God grant that it may be so.